Good to see everybody. A good crowd tonight. We have, as you know, sort of a fitful study, I guess you might call it, on prayer that's been going on. I thoroughly enjoy and appreciate the elders' guidance on our Sunday nights, as we have, of course, a fourth Sunday or a fifth Sunday that are devoted to song and prayer. But that sometimes, and particularly with Jim Appalter's being here on the 19th of last month, it means that there can be at least one Sunday out of every month where we're skipping a night on a particular series. And in this last month, we've had two of those, as a matter of fact, so we're kind of playing catch up a little bit. But what we've been doing is focusing, after several lessons on the nature of prayer, biblical verses that deal with prayer, that we have been looking at model prayers in Scripture. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the prayer of Hannah, for instance. And tonight, we're going to be looking at that prayer of Daniel, which is found in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Now, this evening, I'm not going to have any Scriptures on the screen whatsoever, so you'll all need to be turning then to Daniel chapter 9. We'll set the stage, as you can see, with the slide that we've got right now, and as Bill so capably read a moment ago, with the circumstances that are taking place, and then we'll look at the prayer itself. Daniel's prayer here in this 9th chapter is rather unique, obviously tremendously powerful, met with an immediate and divine, heavenly, supernatural, angelic response. So it's just a great section to study and see how this very capable man, this very faithful man, this fervent and effectual prayer, you know, brings about such an immediate response from our God. In Daniel chapter 9, it is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And so that would be 539 B.C. Now, you might give or take a year or two, but I'd strongly suggest that you make a little note in your Bible there that this first year of Darius, that would be 539 B.C. or awfully close to it. Because we have half years that are counted as whole years and that sort of thing, so it's hard to say. I don't know the months, but first year of Darius then would be 539 B.C. And God wanted us to understand that because he's going to play this pivotal role here in just a moment. In the second verse of that 9th chapter, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, it wasn't too long ago. We were in Matthew chapter 24 on Sunday mornings. We were studying the Gospels there. We read there about an abomination of desolation. There is an abomination of desolation that occurs in later chapters here of the book of Daniel. Here we have desolations of Jerusalem that are being used. And Jesus was drawing heavily from Daniel as he was revealing the prophetic information of Matthew chapter 24. But for Jesus to be able to use it for a future destruction in his day, that of 70 AD, we needed to have a foundation in a past destruction, a desolation of Jerusalem, which of course took place under Nebuchadnezzar, in which, and here's another place where very much you want to make a note, if you don't already have a note in your Bibles, and a side reference there, that when Daniel takes to reading the word of Jeremiah the prophet, you will find in two places that God specifically said in Daniel's case that these desolations and that captivity that would follow the destruction of Jerusalem back in his day would be 70 years of captivity. Jesus was prophesying 40 years ahead of the event of Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. Daniel is reading how Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in captivity after the destruction of the city in their day for a total of 70 years. And so, those passages, if you got your pencil ready now, are Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, and then again in chapter 29 at verse 10. So Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 specify Jews will be in captivity 70 years after Jerusalem is destroyed, particularly the temple in 586. And then in 29:10, those same 70 years will be mentioned once more. Now, I had to look before I was able to find on the net just exactly what I wanted for this next slide. So if you all have a look at this, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, Daniel speaks of what was common Jewish practice with regard to prayer, with regard to intense prayer, with regard to passionate and very effective prayer. It says here that Daniel gave his attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fastings, sackcloth, and ashes. And so I've hunted for representations of this. It is certainly not a thing that you and I have ever seen, but apparently this young man in this case wanted to simulate that as best he could, and I suppose that this really is a very close simulation. When a Jew of the Old Testament times wanted to get God's full attention, when a Jew of the old days wanted God to hear their prayer, when they needed God to respond to something, then it wasn't just prayer and supplication. Prayer being a general term for any sort or kind of prayer that you offer. Supplication, of course, being a word that means that I am begging, I am appealing, I'm presenting my need, and I'm asking fervently for a response from my God. But we're specifically told that in Daniel 9:3, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes attend such a prayer. So Daniel is foregoing his food. He is foregoing all the trappings that he would have as a very powerful and influential, well-heeled, leader in the Babylonian Empire. He'd been favored since he was a very young man. He had a position of prominence there in the ear of the kings, and even under the incoming king, Daniel is a powerful and persuasive representative of the government that now is being conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he's had all the comforts that life can offer. He sheds all of that to wear what we might best think of as burlap. It is not designed in any way, shape, or form to be comfortable on the skin. And if you then went to your fireplace, and you started scooping out ashes and pouring them down your shirt, in the back of your collar, and up your sleeves, and down your pants, and then you sat down in sackcloth and ashes and hunger, you would not be comfortable. And there wouldn't be any way you could get comfortable. There was no sitting this way, crossing your legs that way, laying down on your face, your side, or your back that's going to eliminate a constant discomfort. And quite literally, we can read about Jews doing this, pouring those ashes over their heads, or else, not reading about it in this case, but rolling in them until they are being pricked, by that sandpaper-like feel and breathing it as well, covering their entire bodies. They're in sackcloth and ashes and hungry in addition. Now, brethren, this idea, as you know, I've brought up several times in the course of the few years that I've been here, and it is for me at least something that is often as much on my mind. If we choose to say that we, are prayers, and we want to learn how to pray as effectively as we can, then take note, fasting in particular is not an Old Testament practice done away in the law. Soon, come July, we'll be starting on class in the book of Acts. We will find it taken for granted, years after Jesus rose from the dead, that Christians will be fasters. In every congregation I've ever been in, there wouldn't be 1% of the group that has even experienced it ever, let alone have on more than one occasion, with any kind of regularity, have chosen to start giving up meals in order to enhance the power of their prayer in the presence of their God. So Old Testament or New, it is understood that God's people will be familiar with fasting, they will know how to do it, and they will employ it as a means of appealing to God for his ear. And so this, as you can see, I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I think it's just profoundly important. And I want to tell you very frankly why. Again, I had quite a few conversations. I just heard a lot of time with Jerry LeCamp here today, both this morning and this evening. Brother, we are not living in times that are favorable to the gospel. And this congregation's numbers are declining, and they're going to continue to decline. We are facing a crisis in America. I got a few friends that preach in more than one state, and they're all telling me exactly the same thing. Just holding your own in America anymore is all but impossible. Now, you remember, and I mentioned this to Jerry a few moments ago, it hasn't been but a month or two, I had mentioned the census from 2010, in which it was discovered that after over 200 years in American history of having very steady percentages in the 80th percentile of Americans that believed in the God of the Bible, believed in the Bible, read the Bible, and wanted to be in a Bible-respecting church, we were in the 80% plus throughout 200 years of American history. Now, bear in mind, brethren, we're up over 350 million people now, and our population is growing extremely rapidly. So for all those years, that 80%, it still was 80% of a relatively small number. I pointed out in that last census that for the first time ever in American history, over the course of the preceding 20 years, we had fallen from 80% to 60%. It is a catastrophic drop in interest, and it's unprecedented in American history, in Jehovah God and His Word. This is unprecedented in American history. But I also pointed out a couple of months ago, we're 7 years past that, and I expected that it had gotten worse, and probably significantly worse. It's only been a couple of weeks ago, I read, and new studies have been conducted in the last 7 years since that census. They're estimating now that in these next 7 years, we've fallen another 20%. We're already down to something like 40% of America now, less than half, that believes in Yahweh, that has any confidence in the Bible, or wants anything whatsoever to do with it. In fact, large numbers of our 350 million fellow citizens are militantly opposed to everything that that book stands for. And brother, I see what I'm saying then. We have come to times where the fields, not so white. The soil, pretty thin and rocky. The season is out. That's the case. When I talk to other preachers, we are all experiencing it. You can't find people that want to study the Bible with you. It's very, very difficult. And congregational numbers are declining rapidly, with very rare exceptions, just everywhere. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I know what I'm going to do about it. But what are you going to do about it? Well, again, I want to emphasize, we don't get to control our culture. We have not the power. What is happening to us is just that, happening to us. We can't, change 350 million American minds ourselves. But nonetheless, brethren, the whole point of the Old Testament stories as well as the New is that whether that gospel is in season or out of season, this is the season that God has called us to serve in. This is the time that we have the need to serve our God as best we can when apparently the gospel is, if not completely out of season, it's certainly getting that way, very rapidly. I am asking you to start learning how to fast. I am asking you to start thinking about, if not quite literally, sackcloth and ashes, thinking in terms of wanting to forego personal pleasure and comfort in order to demonstrate a mind that is fixated on God in prayer, that is absolutely obsessed in those prayers. So they become more passionate, more focused, and hopefully more effective. Now, over the course of the next several weeks, I'm expecting to start revealing, again, a kind of a new evangelistic outreach program that our son, Jesse, our oldest boy, has been having some success with over the course of the last couple of months up in the Puget Sound area. I'm going to be hearing the term meet up. I'm going to be asking, and already have on some occasions, for individuals that would give up an hour or two on what is likely to be either Tuesday or Thursday nights, probably 7 or 7.30 to 8 or 8.30, just an hour, to meet in local cafes or Paneras. And we'll be advertising that we're going to set up a Bible study. We'll be there if you're interested. And what I'm thinking probably we'll do is exactly what my son has done, to offer to people, we're just going to study the book of Luke. Come on down if you'd like. You know, quite surprisingly, considering these times and need to change these times, my son has found that after they started using this website, Meet Up, made this offer, started meeting in a Panera every Thursday night for 1 hour, 7.30 to 8.30, they have added at least one total stranger to that table every single week of the 8 weeks that they've done it. And in only 8 weeks, they've already had one baptism. That's astonishing. And so it's a very novel approach to things. It's very different from what we have done classically and traditionally here in America. It's time to do things differently, isn't it? It's time, brother. We just have to change the paradigm. These aren't the same times. Raise your hand if you know what a cottage meeting is. There's some. That is a term, brethren, that rose up in different times. And it doesn't seem to be working anymore. Gospel meetings. Have you noticed we don't have them anymore? Conscious decision on the part of the elders. I hardly concurred with them. This congregation wasn't coming to the meetings. We were spending a fortune flying preachers out here. It isn't working. We weren't getting our own people, let alone folks from the community. The days of cottage meetings and gospel meetings used to be profoundly effective. It doesn't work anymore in these times. What are you going to do about it? We have to change, brethren, or we will die. That is the fact of the matter here on Coburg Road. So we're up against a very, very challenging time. This works, Old Testament or new. Now, with that in mind, amplifying or focusing or whatever you want to call it, through fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, the prayer that Daniel's offering, let's now see the nature of the prayer itself. Bill made a comment, as apparently he had been reading through the rest of that prayer, I suspect, in preparation for his reading here today, that right off the bat, we have a statement in verse 4 that is so similar to virtually every other prayer you're going to find in Scripture. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We'll stop right there. First, there is praise to God. God keeps His word. And so this God, we can count on Him. He is great. He is awesome. He keeps His covenant. He keeps loving kindness, but it's conditional. It's for those who love Him and keep His commandments. But starting with verse 4, early on, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. A confession is right there alongside this glory that's being offered to God. And now then, after this praise for God, and introducing already in that first verse, you'll see I've got now the chart, 9-5, and etc. What we're going to do now is I've highlighted in my Bible in yellow, we're just going to go and look at how often and how intensively David, I keep saying David, what a night, Daniel references the sins of his people and of himself. So skip to verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Now skip down to verse 7, the last line of verse 7, so right above that, verse 8. Unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. In the last few words of verse 8. We have sinned against you. In the last half of verse 9. We have rebelled against Him. All of verse 10. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. In the end of that verse, we have sinned against Him. And coming down now to verse 13, in the middle, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity. And lastly there, at the end of verse 15, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Now, brethren, truly, knowing you as well as I do, I wouldn't think that that kind of very graphic description of horrifying wickedness would be very applicable to you in these pews here tonight. But it was representative of the nation in which Daniel lived. And it is certainly representative of the nation in which we live. Now, brethren, there are profound differences between the national intersection with religion that existed for Daniel as a Jew and does not exist for us as Americans. This is not a Christian nation. It has never been a Christian nation. There's no thing as such thing as a Christian nation. You don't ask nations to be baptized. You couldn't baptize a nation if you wanted to. Christians are those that belong to Christ. Nations can't collectively belong to Christ. Things have changed. Now, the Jews were a national, religious, a theological, and a theocratic organization as a nation. It's not true in our times. But nonetheless, we are fellow citizens in this nation. This is the field that we're working in. These are the hearts that we're trying to draw across. And we have every right, I think, and it would serve us well, to confess in just such a manner. Brethren, rather than wringing our hands, you know, and just lamenting that the times are hard, confess. This is a sinful nation. It is a horrifyingly sinful nation. Every word we've just read in all those verses is true of the United States of America. These are the people that we have to work with. They are utterly, wretchedly evil. They're turning their backs on God. This is the culture now and the level of depravity that we've sunk to. It's just absolutely appalling. Daniel is quick to represent it as such in his time and before his God. And brethren, it works. Now, these aren't all these people who are confessing. It is Daniel begging his God to accept his prayer, which accepts the circumstances that he is among a people that have been terribly sinful. So are we among similar people. Now, coming back to verse 6, in 6 through 8 now. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Yahweh, but to us, open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they've committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Now, brother, that is an absolutely apt and appropriate description of our nation. Just it's not top and bottom, it's just riddled with pollution and corruption and sin and hypocrisy. That's the case. But what David is doing here, let's skip down to 11 through 14 and see if you can pick up on it now. He's going to do it some more, starting in verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, that we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. That's another one I should have highlighted in yellow, but actually I missed it when I go through the first time. Now, brother, what is all of that? That is perfect and complete acceptance of the situation. Lord, we're exactly where we ought to be. And where are we? Daniel has been reading Jeremiah. He found it in chapter 25, and he found it in chapter 29, that the city would be desolated. The people would be either killed or taken into captivity to the far-off land of Babylon. And they would be slaves for how long? 70 years. Lord God, you are righteous. Lord God, you have kept your covenant. Lord God, this calamity is ours by right, by justice. We asked for it, we earned it, and you gave it to us. And he's all right with that. He's just glad now that in his case, unlike ours, the prophecy was 7 decades. And he knows it has been exactly 7 decades. Think about this, brethren. Most likely, Daniel is somewhere between the ages of 80 and 90. He's been in Babylon for 70 years himself. However old he was when they took him. 15, he's 85 years old. And throughout his entire life, from young teenager, all he's known is the foreign land. But the time is up. So notice that he's not whining about it. Why me, Lord? Why did you do this to us? All this kind of stuff. He's saying it's exactly right. You're a just and righteous God. You gave us what you said you would give us. This is justice. But, Lord God, you're a keeper of covenants as well. So there's more in verses 15 through 19. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, has made a name for yourself, as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications for your sake, O Lord. Let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Brethren, what is this church and God's people called by? The name of Christ, the Anointed One, Son of the Living God. We are Christians. Now then, what happened at the very end after so much passionate prayer? Now that prayer ends in verse 19. What does he do? He presents at long last his petition. Lord God, I praise you. Lord God, we sin, and it's still the case. We know you acted justly, but Lord, here's what I would ask. Jeremiah says the time is up. We're still sinners, but keep your covenant, Lord. Keep your promise. This city needs to be rebuilt. Lord God, he's saying, let us go home. Now, brother, you know what happens instantly. In Daniel 9 and verse 20, while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding at the beginning of your supplications. The command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message. Gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed. I've read that's the most famous prophecy in all Daniel's books. We're not here to study that prophecy tonight. But Daniel's 70 weeks, profoundly important, interesting, directly tied to the book of Revelation as well. But what happened when Daniel prayed like we saw back on that slide? And Daniel prays like this. When he presents himself in sackcloth and ashes and hungry, then the moment he begins to pray, he is well-pleasing in the sight of God. He is accepted by a God who knows what he'll pray before he can get to saying it. God instantly responds to a prayer that he hasn't even finished yet. Sends an angel to say, Daniel, I will keep my word. I will keep my covenant. I will, for my name's sake and for compassion, then, because of my loving kindness, I will let you people go home. And they did. Within a year, the decree will go forth from Cyrus, as we learned in the start of Ezra and the end of 2 Chronicles. You Jews, you're free to go. And they start packing their bags, and off they go, back to a promised land, to rebuild a desolate temple, to see glory days yet again, to rise from the dust and ashes of their sin, to the complete reestablishment of a new temple mount, the sacrificial system. They are going to go home. Now, brother, we have seen better times in America. We don't control the culture. We may not see any better times in our lifetime, our children's lifetime, or our great-grandchildren's lifetime. We may not. But, brethren, I would to God, as we look at Daniel 9, that we pray like that, that we learn how to accept what we have, and then not give up, but be ever more vigilant in our prayer life and in our personal lives, do what we can to serve our God. When Daniel gets his answer, brethren, we start praying like that, I believe we might see some answers too. And so, if we don't get what we hope for, we don't see hundreds of baptisms in the next 5 years, you know, and that sort of thing, well, fine. But let it never be said or thought by the God of heaven, and we just never learned how to pray. We just never got serious about it. We never learned that there are aspects of prayer that we've just never plumbed. Let that not be said of the saints on Coburg Road. So, all of that in mind, if, of course, there were one among us who is not yet a Christian, you've been studying, you've been listening, you're ready to devote your life to your God. Let that be so tonight. Be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. You have prayer requests or Bible questions. Let them also be known. And please be standing now.